Thank you, Steve. And I want to give a special thank you, too, to Marie and to Mark and to Trish, who are helping to lead our worship today. We have a little Sabbath for our worship teams, so they get a little break. So if you have a chance afterward, you can appreciate those who are serving today. And then if you know anyone on the worship teams, recognize that week in and week out, they're up there a lot. So 1 week where they don't have to be up there and can just sit out with their families is kind of a nice gift to them as well. We are in our sixth week and finally getting to the end of Genesis chapter 3. I'm sorry it's so slow. There's just a lot of things to kind of chew through. Today we have just kind of the impact of sin into the world. I'll tell you ahead of time that there's a lot of different types of sermons that I preach. This one is almost more of an informative teaching one. There's not a whole lot of action you need to take as a result of that, but there's just kind of good feedback about why the world is the way that it is. So we'll kind of examine and dig into those things and invite you to pray with me as we start. Father, we have come here because we need you. Even just simply to understand the world around us and ourselves. And so I pray that you would remove me out of as much of the sermon as possible and just let your spirit be here to teach us, to inform us, and to change the way that we understand things. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you were just to think about the world as you know it, start as small as you want with your own family, the own relationships around there and your nuclear close family, and expand out to cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents and kind of think your way through that. Think about the state of your community, maybe the issues that are going on around the community, the things that are going well, the things that are not, the state of Oregon, the state of the United States, kind of where we are and in our situation as a country and where we're going. If you were to expand beyond and just say, hey, how is the world doing? How is it going right now? Chances are pretty good by the time you process all those things, you're going to be a little depressed. Right? And that's not even illegitimate. It doesn't mean that you have depression, need to go see a doctor about that. That's probably, honestly, just a really realistic examination of the world in which we live. Both the close microcosm of the relationships that we're engaged with every day, to the more broader ones that we hear about, maybe only through media, etc. But there's certainly a lot of brokenness and hurt and challenge around there. And so this few verses out of Genesis are really the root of why the world is the way that it is. Why all of the challenges and suffering and difficulties, etc., exist in the world are found in these couple passages. And so there are, in the course of just a few verses, five different consequences that come because of sin. They come because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and they come because all of us have reinforced that sin over and over again in our own lives. So we're just going to kind of learn about those for this morning. The first one references the serpent and identifies that in the course of this relationship between the serpent and us, there will be enmity between you and between the woman, between your offspring and hers. So there is this ongoing warfare between this serpent and all of the rest of humanity. We need to recognize in this moment that there is a metaphorical nature of what's going on there. And we get that lost a lot because images like this show up every time you like type in the Garden of Eden. And we pull out a snake somewhere in the midst of that. There's different ways of interpreting that. Certainly, most of the imagery you're going to find is going to say, yes, there is a snake that somehow had the ability to produce sound, even though it has no vocal cords, somehow was engaged in all this, and then God brought some condemnation on that. The actual word in the Hebrew for the serpent is nakash, which actually refers much more to shining. There's a few different words. There's a couple times we'll get a little bit in the weeds, and then I'll back out. So if you get lost, it's okay. I'm coming out soon. We're not staying there long, right? A couple different words in Hebrew that refer to a serpent or a snake. One is that, the other is seraph, which is also used as seraphim because it's a burning one, because when you get bit by a snake, apparently it burns a lot. I thankfully have not had that experience, trying to avoid that. But this shining one is also used of bronze and copper and other kinds of things, and probably refers in reality to a divine being who was shining in glory and majesty in front of Eve. And that was the one that said, hey, I've got this secret knowledge. God's really pulling the wool over your eyes. I got a better path for you. And that was the one that here God is cursing through the metaphor of a serpent or a snake. In the same way that we speak about Jesus being both a lion and a lamb, recognizing that he is not equivalent to either of those animals. So the serpent is almost undoubtedly not referring to an actual snake, but referring to Satan, who's in this experience doing that. So the war then is with Satan, not between us and snakes, just so we're clear on that. But it is a real war, and one that exists as long as humanity walks in the face of this earth. Jesus defines the nature of the enemy well for us in John chapter 10 when he says that Satan has come to steal and kill and to destroy. And any warfare that we face has that as a foundational purpose. If you were to go to ISIS and communicate with them, inevitably they would say, "We would like to steal your freedom, kill you, and destroy you as a nation." Right? Or you as a culture that exists out there. Anytime there's warfare, that's kind of the basic founding principle. And so in all of our lives, this is maybe the hardest of the four for us to identify because it has a spiritual component to it. Right? The warfare is not a physical warfare, but a spiritual one. But we probably have enough maturity and eyes to see that we live in a world in which there is temptation, in which there is an enemy who is actively opposed to us, who seeks to lead us away from the truth, to lead us away from God. Right? Can you think of any friends that you know that used to come to church regularly and now don't? Then you know that there's war going on. There's people that are being turned away from God. Just because you made it here once doesn't mean you're set for good. Right? The rest of your days, there will be an enemy who seeks to steal faith away from you, who seeks to push Christ out of your life, who seeks to turn you into the material things or the things of this world, etc. Right? There's this ongoing tension and balance in all of our hearts that exists for that. There is, though, and most of what we'll face today are the consequences of sin, so it's not going to be a super happy day, just being upfront about that from the beginning. But there is embedded, though, in verse 15, the best news you'll ever get, which is that even though there's consequences that come from sin in our life, at the very beginning, before Adam and Eve could even say, "Whoa, we're really sorry about this, we're going to work hard to change things," God says, "I'm already working hard to change things. I'm not satisfied with these consequences." So we'll list them off. They will impact every one of your lives in meaningful ways. But there's already a God who from the very beginning said, "I'm not going to let them stay. And I know you've got an enemy that seeks to destroy everything about you, but I'm going to bring someone who's going to come and fight beside you because you're not going to be very effective fighting him on your own. And he's going to come and stand up in your stead. And yeah, Satan's going to wound him in the heel, but he's going to crush him under his foot and he will be extinguished." That is the first reference to the cross. If you have your own Bible, which I encourage you to bring, that's always much better, right by Genesis 3:15, you can draw a little cross there because that's the first reference biblically to the coming of the Messiah, the first reference biblically to God's salvation and his attempt to say, "I will be the one that will redeem you from the situation that you got yourself into." So there is very good news in the midst of very bad news. God is still at work. God is still engaged. God is still moving in all these areas. As we move on from there, we see that the whole curses or consequences of sin are broken into three areas, at least as the narrative is written, right? The first is, here's the problems for the serpent. Second one is, here's talking to Eve. And the third one is, here's talking to Adam, right? So as we make our way to Eve, we find the second consequence of sin into our life, which is that when children are born, it will become more painful. Right? So it didn't mean that it was never going to have pain at all, but God says that there's going to be more pain associated with that. That's not really a point of argument. Anyone here who is a mother can identify and say it is an incredibly painful experience. I haven't been there, but I got to watch it from a close perspective, and I recognize that there's a lot of pain that's involved in that. So we understand that nature. We experience that physically. We see it all around us. It's not a place of argument. What I would like to point out about this one statement, though, is that this is the only one that in any way reflects upon gender or in any way is not applicable to all of humanity. I recognize the framework is serpent, Eve, and Adam, but it is a false and really, really poorly done interpretation if you say that these are parts that only affect Eve, these are parts that only affect Adam. When we get to Adam, he's going to talk about work and death. Do you know any women that work hard? You know any women that have died? Yeah, we talked about the serpent, right? And we found in there that the serpent's at war with who? Yeah, does that affect you? Yeah, that's not just bad news for the serpent. Heads up, it's bad news for you. So even though the little heading said this is the condemnation for the serpent, it didn't turn out that well for you in those couple verses. So recognize that the only place that there's any limited segment of humanity that is impacted by this is in childbearing. And even that doesn't apply to all women, so saying that's a gender issue isn't really valid, because there are a lot of women that are not able to have children or choose not to have children in the course of their life. All right, so I just want to be clear, as we look at Scripture, no matter what we've heard otherwise from culture, etc., that there's not these separate curses over this gender and over that gender. This is the experience of humanity. There is a separate, unique area that says, hey, when you are a woman and give birth to a child, you have a special aspect of that that others can't experience. But all the rest of that, as we'll see as we go through, applies to everybody. Okay? So then there's a second part to the Eve section that we have that, again, is about all of humanity, that is maybe one of the more confusing ones to interpret and make our way through. A little bit of weed work here, and then we'll find our way through it, right? So it goes on to say, in addition to the pain in childbirth, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's been a really difficult passage to interpret and understand. What does it mean that her desire is for her husband? That word desire is only used three times in the Bible, in the Hebrew, which is challenging, because the more it's used, the more we understand how it ought to be used and what it really means. So one other use is actually a chapter later in Genesis 4. We'll pick up Cain and Abel next week. And God speaks to Cain and says that sin is knocking at the door of your heart and it desires to master you. So the same word is used there, which in Genesis 4, obviously that's a negative desire. Obviously that's a desire to control, a desire to dominate, a desire to own, a desire to have authority over you. Don't let it, is the message to Cain. So there is a clear interpretation back here in Genesis 3 that says that God says a consequence of sin is that this relationship is broken, and that this Eve is desiring to have authority to use, to manipulate, to control Adam in some way. All right, so that reflects on the verse out of chapter 4. The other place that it's used biblically is out of the Song of Songs, which is where the woman who is in love with Solomon says, my desire is for you. This is not a negative thing at all. There's nothing in the Song of Songs that in any way implicates that as being a bad thing or a negative kind of thing. This is a reflection certainly of a positive human relationship where there is mutual desire and delight in each other. It also is a referent point to our love for God and His love back for us. So it's a super positive kind of thing in there. But there is some that will interpret Genesis 3 and say that consequence for the female is that she then desires her husband in the way that she ought to desire God. And so she, in essence, makes her husband to be an idol in her life, so that she looks to him for approval, looks to him for affirmation, looks to him for identity in a way that she ought to only be looking at God. So both of those are our options as far as that goes. We'll come out of the weeds in just a moment. I think that the first is probably more legitimate because it reflects on the same way that word is used a chapter later, and usually authors use words consistently. Solomon is a much later author using the same word, maybe in a different way. In addition, the second option in Song of Songs isn't negative at all. And clearly, this is a consequence of sin, so God's not raising up a positive kind of thing. He's saying something negative. But having said that, I think that in the end of the day, what we have is really something that's pretty much the same, no matter which way you want to slice the pie. What we saw earlier in chapter 2 is that God has gifted us as humanity with this opportunity to be in relationship. It is not good for man to be what? Alone. So God says, I will make humanity for you. Not just marriage for you, that's one option to end aloneness, but humanity, so that we don't live alone. Right? This is God's gift to us. And then what we saw even last week is that one of the consequences of sin is shame, and shame is a relational consequence. And so here, by the time we get to the second consequence of sin over all of us, right, What we see is that relationships are ruptured because sin has come into our world. And what existed in chapter 2, where there's a harmony among Adam and Eve, and where they both support each other, and they trust each other, and they depend upon each other, is ripped apart. And instead of a place where I give freely to you, there's an attitude, no matter which of those two interpretations you want to take, that says, I need to use you to meet my needs. So we've shifted from a place of saying, I trust you and I give to you, to saying, I don't trust you and I need to manipulate you, I need to use you so that I can meet my own needs. Whether that's my need to have authority or control, or my need to have my identity met or get approval from you, my need for you to meet my emotional needs, my need to have power, whatever else it might be, right? There's 1,000 different needs that we have. And we all have experienced times that others have sought to manipulate us to get their own needs met. And we all know times that we have sought by our own phrasing, by our own words, by our own approach to get our needs met by using or manipulating others. This is the human story. And this is what Genesis 3 is getting at. Note again that this is not a gender kind of focus kind of thing. Are there men that seek to control women? Yeah. Are there women that seek to control men? Yeah. Are there men that idolize women? Yes. And women that idolize men? Yes. So it's again, it's not a gender-focused kind of thing. It's across the board. All these things are kind of out there. That end of that phrase has, again, been misinterpreted. I'm just going to try to get this stuff clear so that the Word of God is not misused in our lives. It says that he, which is Adam then, will rule over you. That has been interpreted in the past to mean that the sin of women is that they want to usurp the power of men, and then God provides this answer, this solution, and that men will then have authority over women and rule over them as though that is the answer to the problem in the phrase before. I want to be undoubtedly clear with you that that is a false interpretation of that text. It has no bearing on what it's trying to communicate. There's a lot of reasons that will make that clear. Number one, when, not only in this passage, but in this entire book, does God ever look to us to fix the problem? Never. He's the answer to that. Right? He said he's the answer to the enemy in the verse before. He's not suddenly going to say, hey, men are the answer to the problem that women are in the world. That's not legitimate, right? As we look at this, we recognize that all of this is in the context of those consequences. So men desiring to rule over women is equally a part of the curse of broken relationships. Equally. It is not legitimate for men to rule over women or for women to rule over men. Either way is not a part of God's plan or purpose. That's not what it means. Later on in the New Testament, when it talks about men as a head, it doesn't mean ruling, because that's a part of the curse. Right? We need to be clear about that and understand that that's not a legitimate response, whether that's in your marriage or the way that you're raising your kids or whatever else. So men, I'll call you out on that. That is not how you function. If you choose to do that, you are living out the curse that God has brought into this world and not the blessing that he's calling us to be. Okay? As we continue on, there's one more thing we need to look at from this, and just consider, does this little verse here apply simply to marriages or to all of humanity? In this passage, it talks about a husband, right? And then about the husband again responding to the wife, because that's all that there is. At this moment in human experience, there's two people, and they happen to be married. So there's really no other relationships that exist whatsoever. There's no mother-child relationships, no father-son, there's no aunts or uncles, there's no community, there's no government relationships, none of it. The only relationship you have is marriage. And God speaks here of individuals saying to Eve, this is your response. Adam, this is your response. So there's really no other way to look at it beyond just marriage in that moment. But we now live in a world which is much broader than just one married couple, right? So the question is this speak only about what happens in a marriage relationship, or does this speak about all human relationships? I would invite you to consider whether that curse, which we all, any of us that are married, knows that that exists there, right? There's issues of power that exist in marriage. There's issues of finding your identity in the other person that exists in marriage. There's a lot of those things that exist. We understand that. do we see those broader? Simply on the gender issue, do we see written in our culture and in other cultures a situation where men have greater power and authority over women? If you cannot answer yes to that, you are blind to the culture that you live in. I'm serious. If you are a man in this culture, you are more privileged than if you are a woman. That's true about the culture we live in. Not what God is asking us to do. That's an impact of the consequences of sin in our world. But it's there. Right? It's written larger than any one marriage. It's written across the face of how we interact. But again, it's bigger even than just gender, although gender has that tenor and that connection to it, right? Across the board, right, we have presidential candidates that are both male and female, right? And without any judgment over them, I will guarantee there is some desire for power that presses into their hearts. It isn't about gender whatsoever, right? It's about our humanity that says, I want to rule over others. I want authority over others. I want to control them. I want them to meet my needs. And anywhere we go, any relationship that we're in has that tendency to move into that place that says, I want to use you, not give to you. I want to manipulate you to get what I want out of you rather than to get or to give what I need to offer back. That is the consequence of this sin. So I will be clear to you, because I want, my biggest task is just to speak God's word to you. It's my biggest responsibility. So on this note about it being broader than just marriage, I really believe that is the legitimate interpretation of Scripture. If you feel differently and think it's only about marriage, I don't have enough from here that I can press it into in the moment. So I just want to be clear that that's where I'm stepping out and saying I'm choosing this interpretation for you. So you can give me feedback back on that. Recognize that I am not perfect. Every week I look at a new section of Scripture and I try to study as well as I can in the course of that time and speak effectively to you. I won't always get that right. So speak back to me as much as you need to so that we do this well together. Okay? All right, I'll take silence as a yes on that. We move on down to the Adam section, which again is all of humanity. And we begin to speak about work. That work then has become difficult for us or adversarial for us. Right, there's this place where even the world around us has begun to respond back. It's hard sometimes to think about work as an adversarial relationship, but there's a place in Romans chapter 8 that says that the world around us has been impacted by sin as much as we have. So Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 20 to 22 says that creation was subject to frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the one who subjected it, who is God, in hope that creation itself, the world around us, the natural world, would be liberated from its bondage to decay. We are bound to decay as humans, and the created world is bound to decay as well. And then brought into the glorious freedom that we will experience as the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pain of childbirth. Right, a connection back to another aspect of the consequence of sin in our life, right up to the present time. So what we have then is this created world, and we see it in Genesis where it grows thorns and thistles and becomes difficult, right? You want blackberries, you got to pay the price to get blackberries. It's not easy to grab those things. They're juicy and amazing, but you're going to get cut a little bit along the way. And we understand that that reflects all of our experience in work. There's an adversarial kind of thing. It says it is difficult. It doesn't matter what job you have, right? You may love it. You may be made for it. It may fit you perfectly. It is not easy all the time. There are days that are insanely difficult because there's an enemy that attacks you because you're in relationships with other humans and they want to control you and you want to control them. And that's just what happens in the middle of it, right? And just because work itself conspires against you. You know, your whole computer system goes down. You got 3 days to bring it back online, and you just lost all that time that you were spending in there. There's endless things that happen in the midst of our work life that makes it more difficult and more painful. But Romans reflects on this fact that it's bigger even than just in work, and that creation itself makes life more difficult for us. So here is a reflection of the Zika virus, right? that is brought about out of our created world because it is in frustration and it is groaning and it conspires against us at times. Whether it's hurricanes that cruise through or earthquakes that split the ground apart, right? We understand that the created world around us doesn't fit easily with us. All of those things are implications of the fall. All of those things that we see, even in the natural world, are caught up in here where the earth itself is rejecting and fighting in this adversarial kind of thing. We have that in marriages and human relationships. We have it even with the created order around us. Right? So we see all of that impacted in there. And we should also note on this section, though, that work itself is not sin. Let's be really, really clear about that. Right, Genesis chapter 1, 28, before there's any sin in the world, God gives to Adam and Eve a mandate for work. He says, you've been made in my image, now go and have dominion, authority, in a gracious way over this whole created world. Be fruitful, multiply, fill it all out, become a society, live in it, have work to do. Work is a gift of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, after 6 days, God rests from what? Work. God works. God works now in our lives. God doesn't do sinful things. When we get to heaven, God is going to be working. And hands down, if he's a gracious God, we are going to be doing what too? Working. It's a good thing. It's hard because of our sin, right? It's impacted in that way. It's not always easy. But if you are living without work, barring some medical reason why it's impossible for you, then you are living outside of the gracious will of God. And you won't have the blessings of God in your life because he's made us to work. Right? Even Eve came along because, oh, there's all this work, good work that Adam has. There ought to be someone who partners with you in all of that, that joins you in the midst of all those kinds of things. Work is a beautiful thing that God brings into our life. It is touched by sin. Just like human relationships are a beautiful gift and they're touched by sin, and childbirth is a beautiful gift, it's touched by sin, right? But it doesn't mean that work is in any way bad. We ought to, as long as we have breath in our lungs and ability in our bodies, choose to work. Whether we're paid for it or not doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with pay, right? I mean, that didn't even exist in that day and age. It says, do I do work with my body? Right? Do I do work with my mind? Do I invest it in building and benefiting others around me and maintaining my home, etc.? All those things, a gift of God for us. The hardness of it is a consequence of our sin. So the final out of the five areas that we have then is just the fact that our lives will end. There's a point in every human existence that it stops. And we try to ignore that one, maybe more than any of the other ones, but we all know, right? No matter what your age is, there will be a point that it will end. And we know that our lives will be filled with memorial services. And we will see the lives of others end around us. And we know that at some point, those people that we care the most about, we will either be at their memorial service, or they will be at ours. And that's the consequence of sin in our world. All right, the reason that Adam and Eve are sent out of the Garden of Eden is this aspect of sin. All right, because in Garden of Eden, there's a couple different trees. Tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's what got them into trouble. And then a gracious, beautiful, good tree called the Tree of Life. And God says that when you eat of that tree, you get to live forever. And so they're excluded. We are excluded from the Garden of Eden. Because we can't live forever. That's a consequence of sin that came into our world. However, it's not a permanent consequence. Revelation 22 says that tree is still there. And when we die in Christ, we get to go and be where that tree is again. And we get to eat of it and get to live forever. So again, there's these touch points of hope, beginning and end, that God is at work in the midst of this. He hasn't left us all alone. But we can pause and begin to see that all of us are touched by sin. Right, this is a litany, a list of all of the things that most frustrate and wound us in our own lives. Right, whether it's the internal rumblings of our own heart, the desires, the temptations that come into our life, the broken relationships that wound all of us, the challenges of work or the pain of childbirth, the loss that comes by death to others or the fear of that in our own lives. What we need to understand this morning is that when we run across those things personally, it's not an opportunity for us to rail at God and say, if you're a good God, why do these things exist in the world? It's not a time for you to take your finger and point it at God and say, you screwed up. It is a time for you to take that finger and point it at yourself. And say, that earthquake is there, that pain is there, that difficult day at work is there. That strain in that relationship is there. That temptation I struggle with is there because I have lived in sin as every other human has before. And it's not that someone else is more sinful and they bear more responsibility for it. It's saying that that's the consequence of my choices and my actions. This is what we have earned because the wages of sin is death. And all on our own, this is what we deserve. And it's weighty enough, which is good, that all of us ought to be pulled up short and just recognize that there is no hope for me. What am I going to offer to God? How am I going to beg my way out of these things so I can live in a world that isn't crushed by all of this? And so we begin to cry out, right? Our hearts should, even in this moment, say, God, I want to live in a place where your kingdom is in authority and not this other stuff. I want to live in a place where we do what you want us to do and not these things that come out of our own hearts that mislead us all over the place. I want to live in a place where you provide for me and it's not so painful and difficult all the time. I want to live somewhere where I get forgiveness and I get to give it back and heal relationships. I want to live somewhere where that evil one is defeated and fought around me. Right, if only we had a prayer that would identify all of those things, which is what Jesus has given for us. In a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Prayer. But I want you to see how tightly it is woven into our human experience and to everything out of Genesis 3. Right, it is a prayer that says, God, we understand where we got ourselves. And we're not finding our way out of that. We need your help. Will you pray the Lord's Prayer with me right now? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we offer forgiveness to our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. Forever. Amen. In that prayer, as well as in that promise of the crushing of his head, and that promise that that tree of life still exists, we recognize that there is hope. As dark as all of this is, as the reality is that all of those things are true about our world, and they're in our world because of us. That's pretty heavy stuff. It's hard to get any heavier than that. But in the midst of that, there's a God who says, I have not left you alone. Even before we recognize it and could marshal our forces to do anything about it, he said, I'm already on the path. I have a plan that's going to defeat that enemy. I have a plan that's going to bring you back to that life that lives forever, even though you lost it and lost the right to have that. I'm going to have a plan to overwhelm that place of work crushing you into a place where you get to work with me. And my power gets to accompany you in your work, and you get to see greater things done than you could ever do on your own. You get to see me interact in your midst of your relationships, and even though they're still broken, to experience that power of forgiveness and the reconciliation that comes out of the midst of that. So there is a God who says, I know where you are. I know it's difficult. I know we're waiting until that fullness comes. But I'm with you in the middle of it. Right, so we turn to communion, which is that great witness. It's that moment that we say, God, I don't want to do this alone. I can't do this alone. It's too much for me to do this alone. And he says, you don't have to. I come to live inside of you, to stand beside you, to walk with you in every moment of that. And so we turn our hearts to God right now. Will you pray with me? Father, we acknowledge that the hurt and the pain and the brokenness in this world isn't because you're a bad God, but because we are bad creation. And it's there as a consequence because of the choices that we make. And we're helpless, God. We don't want to live in a world with an enemy, with death, with pain, with difficult relationships. But we can't change that. So we pray that you would be gracious to us, God. Come not with what we deserve, but with your mercy, and overwhelm us. Defeat our enemies, God. Grant us life that lives forever. Heal relationships. Empower us in our work that we might be fully who you've made us to be. Amen. When Jesus gathered with his followers, he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to them and said,